We just barely got started on chapter two of Romans last week, and so I'll pick back up on chapter two, and we'll reread those first two verses and talk about those a little bit, and move on, hopefully through the rest of the chapter. So please, as always, chime in with your questions or comments, and add to the discussion. So as we always do, we're going to be given the word of prayer, and then we'll get into our time of reading and study from Romans chapter 2. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for this new day you've given us. Truly, Lord, help us to rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the times that we see upon us. So many things are developing and happening around us that we can't help but reflect, as we will this month, particularly in our time of our message and our Bible readings in church, on the times of the signs, to see what you're telling us from the heavens, as well as the activities going on here on earth. Help us to reflect on those times and eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Help us to always be ready each and every day, because we never know which day he is coming. So we thank you for this time you give us now to be in your word. We thank you for the book of Romans that you gave by your inspiration to Paul, and that Paul wrote, and so many of the things, as we've already studied, but so many of the more of the things that we're going to see through the book of Romans that are so relevant for our times. It's almost like Paul speaking into Rome in the days of the first century. So many of the things we see happening right before our eyes in this nation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide through your word. But most of all, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him wanting and desiring to follow your will and come into this world and lower himself so that he could take on our sins. He could also fulfill the law perfectly that none of us can do. And so we thank you for his work on the cross, and most of all, his resurrection from the dead. For through his resurrection, we too have the promise of resurrection. So we thank you, Lord, for all your promises and your word and your Holy Spirit, and thank you for the work of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay. I'm just going to start reading again from the first of Romans chapter 2. Let's see if you don't have a plug. Do you have it on your... Oh, good, good. Okay, everybody have access to the word then? I read from the NIV 1984 edition. It's the one that I've prepared all my studies and all my teachings through. So I have a lot of footnotes and everything in it. And so I continue to use it. But I do appreciate the other versions that many of you have, whether it's the King James or the NRV or whichever other versions, the New King James. I think it's good to have different translations so that we can sometimes compare how things read. So if, as I read from the NIV, you see anything that doesn't, you know, that is of interest, that doesn't match up in the other translations, I'd be interested in hearing about them. So let me read Romans 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll talk about them. Now remember, in chapter 1, now, there were no original chapters and verses in the Bible when these were written. This was a distinct letter that Paul wrote. So there's really no original separation between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we got to remember all the things that Paul covered, particularly at the end of chapter 2, with all the things that are revealing God's wrath. And so we can't help, as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, to see with our spiritual eyes all the things around us that are going on. And we're naturally drawn to forming opinions and judgments and so forth. And I think that's very valid to understand what we're dealing with, particularly in the spiritual battle. And so, but Paul's warning here at the first of chapter 2, which continues on from that, from chapter 1, where he says, "You, therefore, have no excuse." Just as he said, those who do not, back up in chapter 1, verse 20, about creation. When part of chapter 1 is about those who deny creation. Those, and in the time of Paul, there was no evolution discussion. Remember that. Evolution really didn't come into thinking until the 1800s, primarily. There might have been some that had some thoughts. So really, how much more this speaks to us today when he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," verse 20 of chapter 1, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Literally, if you open your eyes and look, you can't deny creation. You just can't. And so he says there is no excuse. God has given them eyes to see, and yet they don't see. But now he uses the same phrase here in the first verse of chapter 2 concerning how we deal with those things we see. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." This is, as I think we talked about last week, the issue of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is no doubt one of the difficult issues for believers to be able to judge, if you will, judge the sins of others. Because if we're not living right, we'll be accused. I mean, I'm gonna bring it up because it's the hottest topic on the news today, and that's the clerk of the courts down in Kentucky. I'm sure you've all followed the story. She's resisting issuing marriage licenses to all people because she is making a stand, her godly stand, on what God says about marriage. She will not issue marriage licenses, particularly, and her stand is on the same-sex marriage issue. Now she's making a judgment. I think we're all to make a judgment. So what's the basis of her judgment? I'm going to read on in verse 2 here, because I think it's very important to what, you know, to not be hypocritical. We need to be sure what we're saying aligns with God's word perfectly. So let's see what verse 2 says here. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." I used the picture at the end of the last session last week. This just reminded me that truth is the plumb line. Everything must line up against truth. You can't build a building straight and upright and not tilt if you don't line it up so it's perfectly aligned. And so here too, God has given us the basis for judgment, and judgment's based on truth. Now obviously, truth in the world system has become a relative decision. But we know, by God's word, that truth is absolute. The absolute nature of God's basis is truth. Now, how do we come to that realization of the truth? We've got to take God's word for what it says. We can't compromise, we can't waver, we've got to take it. And so when you deal with this issue that we're dealing with in our culture, which is in all of our faces, and I speak out boldly, Raymond speaks out boldly against what the Supreme Court has done, the law that they have arrived at. Five people on the Supreme Court have made a law that now all of us are supposedly to follow. Absolutely. And so you have a lady who has been in the clerk of the court for 27 years. And a good share of that time, she's issued marriage licenses. And it says, I think the words on the certificate say, under God, or some reference to God, according to God. Well, she is a new believer, relatively. 4 years ago, she came to Christ after witness by her mother-in-law at the time of her mother-in-law's death. She is, in my mind, attempting to do what she believes God desires for her to do. She knows the plumb line, according to God's word. And so, but how much criticism is she getting? And I have to be careful here on this verse one for me, because I sit and watch talk shows on the networks, and I see all these pundits speaking out against her and her decision, because they say, why don't you just quit her job? She doesn't have to do the job. What's the big deal? It's down to the law of the land. Follow the law. In my opinion, she's doing the higher order of things, which is God's word. And so, righteousness. So is she being a hypocrite? No, I don't believe so. Are we being hypocrites if we judge according to God's word? Not if we have the truth. Not if it is God's word. And it can be verifiable. All you have to do is read Romans 1, 26 and 27 that I talked about last week. Have those verses at hand whenever you enter into a discussion. Now, it doesn't matter to those who don't believe the Bible. Anyway, the Bible is the truth and the Word of God. But I think we do still need to heed the warning. Be careful how you judge others, because you need to be sure that you're aligned with God's way of truth. That God's truth is what you're following. So, and that takes a continual study of the Word. The Word is the basis of what we're to judge on, because it is God's basis of judgment. Okay, so that kind of covers the two questions on the end. Yes, Steve?
Just with reference to what you said about Kim Davis, the judge that refused to marry or issue licenses to gay couples. Now there's a lesbian judge that's refusing to marry straight couples. Her name's Tanya Parker. You probably won't hear too much about her, but this just came out.
Oh, is that? That's in the road. I haven't heard of that.
In Texas, refusing to conduct a straight couple marriage.
So we know the battle's engaged, and it's back and forth. And how are they going to deal with that? That becomes the question. Are they going to throw her in jail? You realize that Kim Davis, I believe, now you may have some other knowledge, but I've been told, she is the first person who has been put in jail for their Christian faith in America. We know it's happening all over the world. China, it's no big deal. Iran, we know what's going on in Iran. So you kind of expect in the foreign countries that have other religions or don't want Christianity to really prevail, don't want any proselytizing Christian faith.
Man,
America, whoever thought this?
I'm friends with a friend of mine on Facebook had a thing about her, and a Muslim lady that had gotten a job on the plane, they want to serve beer, but she...
We all make choices as to what aligns with what we believe and what we can tolerate.
But because she was Christian, and she was, and she got by with it.
Yeah, so I guess another reason for bringing this up in this time of studying Romans, we're in those times, whether you want to accept it or not. It's coming, and it's coming, and it's going to come in more and more. Because the agenda is engaged, and the enemy is working. There's no doubt about it, and you can see it. So how this will come out, you know, we'll just have to wait and see. But it's going to, you know, Steve, what you brought up, Steve, just intensifies it a little bit more of how this is working. But those first two questions on the handout sheet relative to these two verses, what are the dangers in passing judgment on someone else? And I would remind us that hypocrisy is the word that's used, thrown around a lot. Now, sometimes it's valid, and sometimes it may be just a scare tactic by the other side. It's like they did with Kim Davis. They went back to her past life before she was a Christian. Mm-hmm. Married four times or whatever it was. Had a child out of wedlock, her first child. They bring up all these issues and they point to her. Does a Christian do that? Well, she wasn't a Christian then. And her statement is she's a sinner. But she's forgiven. And that's the important thing to gently instruct others. We're all sinners. All of us are hypocrites. You can't deny that we're hypocrites. But that's not, you know, church and the Christian faith is for the sick. We come in to the church and into the faith because we know we're sick. We're all sinners. And we'll talk more about that in the next chapter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there is no one righteous, not even one. Says in Romans 3, and that's going to be the title of the chapter. So let's hypocrisy. The warning here is to first judge your own actions, condemn your own actions, correct your own actions, repent of the things you know that you're doing are not in accordance with God's plumb line, the truth. And the concern is, when we don't condemn our own actions, judge our own actions, we are really being in denial about our own sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But we're to confess our sins. Also, God's judgment is based on absolute truth, not relative truth. And none of us can escape God's truth line. His plumb line. Truth is what it's all about. And all of us are probably guilty at one time or another in our lives, maybe even all the time, of when something is uncomfortable or embarrassing or difficult to face, we may hide the truth. That isn't saying you have to confess everything you've done to the whole world, because I don't think any of us would want to, you know, face that. Particularly when we now profess to be a Christian, just like Kim Davis. She's making this stand. She's the target. She's got the bullseye on her. So all the enemy is shooting at her. And so all this stuff of your past is going to come up. You just have to be prepared for it. And I think she's handling, in my opinion, pretty well, given the situation. And then finally, we're to not be unrepentant ourselves. And that's the same thing, denying the sin, that we cannot escape from the truth. Second question, how does truth play such an important part in God's judgment? I think I've covered that a bit, but let me just kind of reiterate what I wrote. God's Word, which we're studying, continue to study, we continue to search, is the truth. I hope all of you agree with that. You know, if there's any questions on that, please explore it. Ask how we can believe that.
Can we really believe that? I mean, after all, men wrote these words, didn't they? Yeah. So, we know men are not perfect. But do you believe one of the major principles of the Christian faith, that this is the inspired word of God? That this was given to men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they wrote as they were directed or guided. That isn't saying it was dictated to them every word, but they were influenced, they were inspired, they were filled, and they wrote as they were guided. And so, God's word is the truth. It is the plumb line from which everything else should line up. And in establishing justice, which is the purpose for God's judgment. God is a God that we like to say, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. He will make everything right. It may not happen in the short term. Some of us cry out for justice in our present world. Like to see God's hand of justice come down. But we're under that justice too, so we've got to be careful what we cry for. And so, justice, okay, it separates the truth, the word, the plumb line. Justice separates right from wrong. We're always in a process of differentiating right from wrong, good from evil. The battle lines are drawn. We always have to evaluate where are we at. Some things get a little gray, and we know that. That's what's happening to this issue. I mean, I hear far too many Christians claim to be Christians, church-going Christians, say, isn't it wonderful? Well, we're allowing the homosexual people to do, you know. And usually there's a sympathy issue relative to each one of those people because they have a family member or somebody they know. And they just want them to be treated like everyone else. And so it is a difficult issue in our times. But there is a separation by God of right versus wrong. And that we always have to look at, because by so doing, God is always establishing a fair verdict. God's justice is fair and accurate. And he has to bring a verdict to make things right. Many of us cry for justice in different issues, different situations we've dealt with in our lives or even currently. And some of us have to wait a long time. Maybe we won't see it in this lifetime. But we always have a consolation that God's justice will be served in the end. Now, the important thing is to make things right here so it does not have to be judged by God's justice. Therefore, people who are carrying deep, dark secrets need to be drawn into the light so that they can be repented and forgiven. And so that justice, which we know has already been served by God, God's justice was poured out on his Son, Jesus. Jesus took on all the sins of the world, past, present, future. Even those who have never owned up to their sins, never repented of their sins. Jesus died for those. He's just waiting for them to accept his free gift. So, he will make all things right. And so that's what we have to remember and look forward to as we wait for the return of Christ. Now, we will also all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible's clear on that. But that says that it will be for the purpose of reward and loss of reward. Because we're all appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. That judgment is for salvation or non-salvation. When we die, as I see it, others may have a little different view, but as I see it, when we die, we go to be with who we belong to. Immediately. Our soul and spirit leaves our body. Our body remains behind. That's what we bury or cremate. But our inner being, who we really are, goes to be with who we belong to. That's how I see it. And so that judgment already takes place at the moment of death. Your eternity is sealed at the moment of death. There's not a second chance at the time of death. But we also have something that we see Scripture is referring to, and the times we're in right now, the month we're in right now, I can't help but be think it's quite relevant to be always ready, prepared. Because if Christ returns through all this chaos and everything's going on, and he comes to claim his bride out of this veil of tears, and we go with him to the Father's house, what a joyous time that'll be. And that'll be instantaneous. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it'll be like the twinkling of an eye. Now, sometimes we think of that as being like the blink of an eye, and we think how quickly a blink of the eye is. The twinkle in the eye is even faster than that. You won't have time to make a decision. When Christ comes, gone. Vanished. I was just telling Karen this week, just another little interesting thinking on Kim Davis. I truly believe from her witness she's a born-again believer. I don't have much doubt from her witness. She's willing to face even the penalty of going to prison. Wouldn't it be interesting if Christ came back and she's out of there?
Tell you what.
Now, hopefully, all of us are out of here too. But we won't necessarily be around to see the results of it. But can you imagine the stories that would come from that? Jailbreak! Who took her?
Yeah.
Where'd she go?
Who stole the body?
Who stole the body? It's kind of an interesting thought. My mind kind of goes in different directions. So you have to bear with me. But I just thought, wow. A modern day Paul and Silas, if you will. Even though Paul and Silas, when the jails opened, they were singing, they were praising the Lord, and the earthquake came and the jails opened. They didn't flee. They didn't leave. They stayed. And as a result, the jailer was saved.
Amen.
So, there's a purpose. There's a purpose in what all God allows us to go through and tests us, I believe. So, all right, let's read on. Verses 3-5. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, you think you will escape God's judgment. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. I probably didn't need to read verse 5. Let's talk about verse 3 particularly, verse 4. Because my question on the sheet is, why should God's grace lead us to repentance? How much more, if we really understand fully the undeserved kindness, God's grace, his mercy, how much more should that lead someone who understands the cost of that to repentance? That's why in our world, with all these people speaking out and just spewing this stuff and this hatred and everything we see around us, you know, you just can't help but pray for them. Pray for them. God, show them your grace and kindness so that they can be brought to their knees, repent, and come to Christ. Now, so let's just kind of reflect on that in a personal way. Why should God's grace lead us to repentance? I think the very first thing should be gratitude. Do we have the kind of gratitude to God for what he's done for us personally? Each of us, personally. I don't know, you know, where in each of your lives, we all have a different testimony, I know we do, of when it became so much more relevant to each of you. But whether there's a specific time that you can recall, a time that your eyes were open, a time that maybe the tears flowed and you just broke, or maybe it's more of a continual process of where something, some event, perhaps of an event, but a series of things happened that opened your eyes. But once you know what you've received, when you know what you received, the grace of God, you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Gratitude has to be the first thing. Because without, none of us can do it on our own. God had to bring us to that point. God had to bring us to brokenness. And we're going to talk about brokenness later. But so gratitude and understanding the cost of the sin, I think, is important too in leading to repentance. I think next chapter particularly is going to talk more about the recognition of sin. We have to all realize that we are sinners in order to come to that point of repentance. So understanding the cost of our sin and realizing the great exchange that God made should be part of the gratitude, but it is called the great exchange. Instead of us being condemned for what we've done in our sins, he sent his son and poured out all his wrath and judgment upon Jesus, his son. And Jesus took that to the cross, to the point of dying on the cross. And so, realizing that great exchange that was made, instead of us on the cross, which we deserve, was Jesus. So, we can be forgiven. To recognize that we can be forgiven, and it's by grace, that it's a free gift. And maybe the last thing I want to emphasize, which I know I've shared several times, but I can't emphasize it enough, because repentance. Now, do we have to repent of every detailed sin we've ever committed? Some we've forgotten. I know that. So no, we're covered by the blood of Jesus for all our sins when we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. But repentance is more for us than it is for God. Because what does repentance do? It unloads. We're able to take all this stuff we've put on our backs through life or through a present situation, whatever we're doing, take it and give it to him. Because he's already died for it. We just need to give it back to him because he desires us to do that. So repentance unloads the burden of carrying the sin. And I know, because I've talked to people who have this problem, I don't think I can be forgiven of that. You know, that's too awful. Whether they had an abortion, or whatever it is, whatever they think in their own mind is something so awful that God couldn't forgive them. There's some that I've talked to that haven't, at least to this point, I haven't talked to them for a while. Can't let go of that. They can't forgive that act of what they did because they don't believe God can. And I try to encourage them, you know, that's an act of pride. When you hold on to your sin that God has said it's forgiven, why are you holding on to it? Why don't you believe God? Why don't you let it go? Why don't you unload it? And all I can come to a conclusion, there's something they're resisting, but they just don't want to let go of it. It's kind of like, I want to hold on to this just in case. It's kind of like a grudge in some way too. Why do we not let go of grudges sometimes, many times? Because we want to have it just in case. We have to deal with that person again. No, that's not what we need to do. Let it go. Get rid of it. Repent of it. Turn around. Go the other direction. That's what repentance is. Okay. Let me reread verse 5 since I read that ahead of time. And I'm going to read 5 to 16, the rest of that section. I may stop in the middle of it. I may reflect on a couple things, but let's start reading. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, that's important, you are storing up wrath. That's what I'm talking about. Pile on the sins. Wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what He's done. I'm going to stop with those two verses because I think the next two questions relate to that. And I just want to talk about, be sure we have a chance to discuss it. What does it mean to store up wrath? And I would say, going back to the issue of repentance, unrepentant sin. When you continue to allow sin to have a hold of you, to keep piling it on and not letting go of it, not repenting of it, unrepentant sin can only store up God's wrath. Because remember, God has to judge all sin. He offered it and did it through Jesus. But when a person rejects Jesus, doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to receive it, doesn't want to take the gift, then all they're doing is pouring on. And that sin must be judged. And God's wrath will be poured out. Whether it's at the white throne judgment, whether partially in this life, because remember, all of us, even if we've repented of sin, there's consequences to sin. You know, if you've done something bad, there's always a consequence. Like, you know, I was talking about the abortion issue. You missed out on a life. It could have been maybe a world leader, a president. And so, it's not to make us feel guilty, because we need to be forgiven of it. But the consequences of our actions, whether repented or not repented, result. And so there are consequences to all our sinful actions. So unrepentant sins piles up, resulting in an overwhelming load. And ultimately, unrepented, unforgiven, it leads to condemnation. Condemnation is just a big word for punishment. God will have to inflict His punishment. It's like standing before a judge in a courtroom. You're accused of a crime, you're found guilty, the judge is going to level the judgment. And so, condemnation becomes that judgment before God. And ultimately, the final condemnation of all things will be at the white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, which will be poured out on all believers of all times before the eternal kingdom. It impacts the eternal destiny. The piling up of, because the storing up of wrath affects the eternal, impacts the eternal destiny. We're risking our eternal destiny when we refuse to repent of the sin we know is a sin. The consequences of our actions are dire. There's trouble and distress for those who do evil. There's consequences to every sinful act, even if they are forgiven. So those are pretty drastic things to reflect on. Now let's look at that second question in that section. How do our deeds play a part in God's judgment? You know, we very easily say that our deeds, and it's true, are not part of the judgment for our salvation. But all our deeds are subject to judgment, whether dealt with in this life or the life to come, at the judgment seat of Christ. So to me, it's pretty clear in Scripture that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even saved, we have gone through the fire, we have escaped the fire of hell, but we will still face the judgment seat of Christ. And there, what we've done in this life will be judged. And those things that are considered precious metals, gold, silver, so forth, our acts. In other words, I would just phrase those things we've done in this life that affect eternity. Maybe that's a witness. And I hope that's how we see witnessing. If we see the opportunity to witness to somebody, to share with them the truth, and they receive it, can you imagine the joy before the Bema seat, before the judgment seat of Christ? When that person comes forward, and that's how I see the judgment seat of Christ, and gives testimony to what impacted them in this life. And perhaps that witness, maybe one simple thing that was said, is what they remember, what they refer to. No greater reward. Absolutely no greater reward. Particularly if you die and not even knowing the eternal destiny of that person that you witnessed to. And then before the judgment seat of Christ, that person, whether it's a family member or a friend or a co-worker or whoever it is, comes forward at the judgment seat of Christ. And because of that time, that experience, I'm here. You know, no greater reward. So it's worth giving witness. So
it's not only words, it's in deeds.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Words and deeds.
Often people see more of what we do, how we act,
exactly,
than what our words are saying.
Very good. Yeah. Word and deed. Our actions in word and deed. Our deeds demonstrate whether or not the truth is in us, whether we are self-seeking and follow evil. In other words, what comes out of our heart is who we really are. So when the actions don't follow the words, that's where the hypocrisy can come in. So self-seeking and following evil. The consequences of our actions are dire, the trouble and distress for those who do evil. So very much our deeds play a part in God's judgment. And so we need to remember that. Okay, let me read on. Just a few few more minutes, I'll stop in the middle of this. To those who by persistence, verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's what we should seek. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Let me finish with that, that last question in this section. What does it mean to you that God judges both good and evil? And we'll finish the rest of this section that also refers to it. I would just say in conclusion, you got to always remember, and I think we all know this, nothing escapes God. You cannot get anything past God. So you might as well own up to it, because he already knows. Men's secrets will be judged. Those who choose to hide from their sins, they will be judged. So that is God's justice. The rewards are based on what we've done for eternal value. In other words, there's a reward for our deeds, for the things we do in this life that will last for eternity, that have an eternal reward. And then lastly, the evil will be separated from the good by God's judgment. There will be a separation of the good and the evil. And so our deeds do play a part, but we do because they show what proceeds from our heart. So, okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up on our reading with verse 12 and finish that section. And then we'll get into the last section next week. And that'll lead us on to chapter 3. Let's close with a word of prayer. Prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Just reflect upon what God is doing in our life and why are we here. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you particularly for the book of Romans that you inspired Paul to write and is so relevant into our world, into our situation, into our times, into so many things we're seeing all around us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who continues to live in us. When we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can truly be our teacher, the one who can bring us to that plumb line. Because he is the Spirit of truth. We need to follow the Spirit and your word. And so we thank you for those. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his precious work that he did when you sent him into this world. And so we can now, in our time of worship, as we look forward to our time of worship, we can celebrate. We can celebrate a living Savior. We can celebrate Jesus each and every day. We don't have to wait for Easter or Resurrection Day to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. We can celebrate it every day. And so we do that as we come into this place. I ask for your Holy Spirit, the filling of your Holy Spirit, in this place and in the individual lives of the people who come in. I just pray that for those who maybe don't know you personally, that might come in to our house this day, I ask that your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts. I ask that the word that would be shared, the prayers that would be lifted up, the music that would be sung, the message that would be delivered, will prompt them and all of us to thinking what the important things are we should be dealing with in this time, when everything seems so ready for something dramatic to happen. And we do pray to come, Lord Jesus. We ask you to ready each of us, that each and every day we can be eager and ready and waiting as the faithful bride, as the pure bride. Help us to be that in our lives so that we can witness to others and we can give that clear message of salvation to others who desire to hear. And so we just ask for your guidance. We thank you for this time, and I ask for blessings to fall on each person coming into this place this day, and that your grace will be revealed. I pray in Jesus' name.